Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, we're moving through this book verse by verse, and we've arrived at verses 14 and 15 of the second chapter of Hebrews. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that calls us to lay down our hoes and our shovels and our pencils and our computers and causes us to come to your house and hear your voice and look into eternity through the binoculars of your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would be given eyes to see. So come, Holy Spirit, come. Make things clear. Awaken those who would be sleeping and even those who are dead in sins. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A favorite writer of mine named Russell Moore has written, "Drive by your local booming suburban church or the up-and-coming congregation everyone's talking about in your community. You might find there a state-of-the-art children's complex complete with antibiotic soap dispensers on every corner. You might find a family life center, previously known as a gym, with a basketball court and foosball tables and maybe even an Olympic-sized swimming pool. You'll almost certainly find a feeding hall, perhaps even with a franchise gourmet coffee kiosk nearby. But typically one thing you will not find is a graveyard." Huh, wouldn't fit. A graveyard. But you go visit Europe, and you can even go visit old church buildings in our area here. And adjacent to those houses of God often is a graveyard, a cemetery as a standard feature. And the gravestones remind the worshipers Sunday by Sunday of relatives and friends and forefathers who've gone before them, reminding the worshipers of an appointment that all of them, all of us must keep. The book of Hebrews says in 9:27, man is destined to die once, and then comes the judgment. A pastor friend of mine named Brian Borgman tells of a cemetery in Boot Hill, Arizona. There's a peculiar tombstone there. He's visited twice because of the good spiritual impression it makes on him to stand on that grassy knoll and stare at that tombstone, which says this, says the dead, speaks to him. The stone says, "You, as you are, I once was. As I am, you will soon be." It's good to look at that and ponder that. You know, beloved, perhaps for us, a graveyard in our peripheral vision would be a great blessing as we get out of the car for worship, because it reminds us of the serious task that's at hand when we come into the Lord's house. We're coming to worship the God with whom each and every one of us has to do. Each and every one of us soon will face him in judgment, and then each and every one of us will be assigned our eternal resting place, a place where we will forever dwell, some in joy and some in great sorrow. And this is the theme that sticks out of our passage. like tombstones sticking out of a cemetery, as three times the word death, death, death is present within 31 words. So let's just unpack this whole theme of death that's found in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, three main headings. The first will be Christ's loving incarnation. You have it in your outline there in the bulletin. Second will be Christ's disarming incapacitation. And third will be Christ's emboldening liberation. So let's go first, 14a, Christ's loving incarnation. Just remind yourselves of the context. The writer here is still urging the Hebrews in Rome that they would not demote Jesus from being divine to merely being angelic in status. Don't think that you can go find refuge in the synagogue from the persecution that Nero has brought into your lives by finding a safe place with the Jews, somewhat turning away from your Christianity that sees Jesus as the divine Son of God. In 2:9, he had mentioned Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, but then it speaks about his suffering death. And this is why the Roman Christians were stumbling, because they were thinking to themselves, how can it be that the sovereign Creator can be humiliatingly crucified? Maybe he was just an angel after all. But he argues how in verse 10, it was fitting that in bringing many sons to glory, he would suffer. How grace is so amazing that it does the unthinkable, that the God who created all things would actually die on a Roman cross. It says in 2:11, by way of context still, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Jesus, the Son of God, would call us brothers. We are the children that the Father has given to him. And that's why he has condescended to go to the cross. Months ago, I told you of, in Northern Ireland, how there was an enormous manure tank slurry on a farm. Now, a dog had gone into the slurry, and a man went in to rescue the dog, but there are these lethal fumes, and he was overcome, and he was face down, basically dead in the slurry. But his brother saw it and went down into the slurry as well. And his brother was a world-class rugby player. Why would you go in there? Why would you risk your own life? And the response would be, it's my brother! It's my brother! So he went in and he himself died as well. And so that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. He viewed us as his brothers. So he came down from heaven's glory. It says, look in 2:14 now. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same flesh and blood. Our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, he looked on us in our desperate condition, face down in our sin, in the cesspool of our iniquities. And it says in Philippians chapter 2 that he emptied himself of his glorious status as being the Son of God, the Creator of heavens and earth. And it says in 2:7, he made himself in the likeness of man. He was found in the appearance as of a man. See, he partook of our flesh and blood. This is his loving incarnation. He wore our rags, our flesh and blood. That phrase, flesh and blood, flesh speaks of his incarnation. He became a man, but also blood. Some say it refers to his atonement, his sacrifice, as he loved us to the point of death, even death on a cross. John Owen says this, the purpose of Jesus assuming a human nature was not to reign in it, but rather to die in it. And so this is the loving incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what measures Jesus took to love and rescue sinners. He didn't just talk of his love for us. He walked it. He lived it. He hung for it. He died for us. So we see this loving incarnation of Christ who partook of our flesh and blood. And there are certain discipleship implications for us. for us, if we're to be followers of Jesus, we've got to take up our own crosses and follow Him in loving sinners too. Because in our lives, there are people who are face down in the cesspool of their sins. And what will we be willing to do to rescue them? Christ has atoned for them. Christ has sacrificed Himself for them. But they need the message of the gospel. What measures will we be willing to take? There's an account told of a certain Moravian missionary to slaves, black slaves in the West Indies, many, many decades ago. And he arrived at the West Indies and he saw these black slaves who had been driven hard. He saw that they were driven out to the fields early, and then they were brought back from the fields late. They would just gnaw on a dry crust of bread, and then they would roll in their straw at night, and they would snore through the dark hours until the bell rung and the whip cracked, and they'd be again driven again out to the fields. And this white missionary who had arrived wondered how in the world he would reach them. He himself was a white man. And their oppressing master was a white man as well. What could he do? Well, in a sense, he partook of their condition, as church history tells us that he sold himself to their master. And he gained the privilege then of being in the gang with them. And he would sleep in their straw, and he would gnaw their dry crust. He would work out in the field. He would suffer with them. And in doing this, he won their ears. And in his winning their ears, he was able to plant the word of God in their hearts, as he, in a sense, partook of their flesh and their blood. And like the Lord Jesus, the word of God was brought to them. Well, let's just ponder ourselves then how we in West Michigan, not in the West Indies, but how we in West Michigan can implement this loving incarnation strategy. And look what Christ did in atoning for sinners. What should we be willing to do? Taking measures to be evangelizing sinners. It says in Philippians 2:15, we're to hold forth the word of life in our crooked generation. How do we do that in our crooked generation, to display Christ's loving incarnation and a strategy of incarnation evangelism? But come with me secondly, having seen Christ's loving incarnation, to Christ's disarming incapacitation. 14b, it says there that through death he, Jesus, might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Render him who had the power of death powerless. Think of a little boy. He's out in a sandbox in the backyard. For days, there's been this huge buzzing bee, a mutant in size, about the size of his fist. And this had been making him afraid. There he was playing in the sand, and before he realized it, he looked over, and there was the beast on his thigh, and there was a piercing stab, and he shrieked, and he made a mad run around the backyard. He was hysterical. He'd been stung by that bee. He ran into the house to his mother, and he showed his mother what had taken place, and the mother said, look, there's a stinger right there, and she went and got the tweezers, and she pulled the stinger out with the tweezers. And the mother said to the little boy, he's disarmed now. He can't harm you anymore. He can't hurt you. He was incapacitated. He was rendered powerless. And that's what's being spoken of here, that through death, Jesus might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus incapacitated the devil. This term rendered powerless, it means harmless and incapable of hurting an opponent. It's the Greek word to akargo, which O'Brien says means to deprive something of its power. And so we see here that Satan is depicted here as sort of a warden who holds in his prison mankind. Due to sin, men have been sentenced to this dungeon. the Lord had said in Genesis 3:4, if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. It happened when man ate of it. When man sinned, he was then thrown into this cursed dungeon where now the devil, the Lord gives him the right to tyrannize and to torture us with this stinging whip that Adam gave to him. And so we see that we can find ourselves with this miserable sense of foreboding. You ever hear the whip cracked over your head when a loved one dies, when a friend dies, when a neighbor dies? We realize that we ourselves must die. There's this sense of anxiety, this sense of fear that can come over someone, especially someone who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that his days are numbered, that he has an appointment with this grim reaper of death. And there's this miserable sense of tyranny that the devil can hold over us. But Jesus has come to disarm the devil and free us, it says in verse 15a, to free us or deliver us from this oppressor. Philip Edcom Hughes says this: there is no cosmic dualism between God and Satan, as though they were eternally opposed to each other as two equal opponents. Don't get the idea that somehow there's this battle between two heavyweight wrestlers, God and the devil, and somehow God needs to disarm the devil. No, that's not the way that it works. Man's death sentence was imposed by God on man when man rebelled against the Lord and chose to listen not to the Creator, but to the seducer. And so man gave his allegiance to the seducer. And the Lord said, because you have sinned, I'll give you what you want. I'll give you over to your sin. And now you will dwell with him in your dungeon, in your cursed location. You will have as a warden in your prison he who, as it says in John chapter 8, is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And we need to deal with him. Revelation 13 speaks of the dragon being thrown down, and he accuses the sons of men day and night, creating fear in us because of our sins. We all live kind of on a death row, all of us who are the sons of Adam. We're guilty of sin. And the warden of this death row, Satan, he comes into our area of the prison every day, and he cracks the whip, and he shrieks out how our days are numbered. He taunts us with our sentence. The Lord said, you will surely die. And so it is true, you will surely die. Thus saith the Lord. Interesting how the devil is now able to quote God and say, God is true and God is right, when in the past he said, you shall not surely die. But now he'll quote a Romans 6:23 to us. The wages of sin is death. You've sinned. And so you're doomed to death. He's an accuser. When he speaks of death, it's not necessarily the physical death that causes us to tremble and causes us to fear the most. It's the idea of an eternal death in the lake of fire in hell under the judgment of God. In fact, I just heard this week of a man who was standing over the waters on a very high bridge, and he was going to throw himself in by way of suicide because life was unbearable. But it was that fear of death. He thought to himself, within 5 seconds of my hitting those waters, I'll not only be physically dead, but I'll wake up in hell. And the thought of it caused him to put his head down and walk back to the dry land and not throw himself in. And because he was in a situation where he can't bear living in this world, but he can't bear the thought of dying, imprisoned by the fear of death. And so this is what's being addressed here. Christ, though, disarming incapacitation. The Lord Jesus Christ rendered him powerless, who had the power of death. And that would be the devil, as the devil rendered him powerless. It says in 15a that he might free those who are enslaved. There have been writers who've talked about what is being discussed here. Some suggest that when he speaks about this idea of his rendering powerless the devil, he's referring to 2:10, where Jesus is referred to as the author of our salvation, otherwise translated as the champion of our salvation. Champion. Some say this is an allusion to Roman mythology of Hercules. The Romans there in the first century would all know the story of Hercules. And there's an account in mythology of Hercules visiting the palace of one named King Admetus. King Admetus had a wife named Alcestis, and Alcestis had died. So that when Hercules visited the palace, he discovered that his friend's wife was now in the grave just beyond the castle. And he offered that he would go to that grave and that he would fight with death and try to get Alcestis back. So the account tells that he goes to the grave and he shouts at the tombstone, and up comes this grotesque lion-like feature with black wings and feathers. And Hercules wrestled him down and got him to cough up Alcestis from the grave. And he took Alcestis, the wife, and returned her back to Admetus. The idea of a champion delivering one from the grave. Some say that may be what he is alluding to when he speaks of this whole theme of rendering him powerless who had the power of death, that is, the devil. But there are others who say, no, it's probably referring to a biblical theme, like 1 Samuel 17, where there is a champion of the Philistines, Goliath. You see him down there in the valley, and he comes out every day with his big shield and his big sword and his greaves on his shins and a helmet on his head. And he's a nine-footer, and he taunts the Israelites, "Send out your champion to fight me, the Philistine champion." And speaks of Israel trembling with fear and hiding until another champion arrives, David. And David goes down in the valley of Elah, and David slays the champion and cuts off his head. And fear is gone, and Israel is able to enjoy a great triumph. And so it's said that this is what is being referred to here. Jesus rendering powerless him who held the power of death. In fact, turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. We're looking at Christ's disarming incapacitation. Jesus is spoken of as a champion who will come to help God's people in great distress. It says there in 42, look, 1 through 3, "Behold my servant whom I uphold," that would be Jesus, the suffering servant, "my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Now skip over to verse 13. "The Lord will go forth like a warrior." The word can also be translated champion. "He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies." So some say this is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to, this champion who would come to rescue God's people. Just turn a few chapters ahead to Isaiah 49, 24 and 25. As some believe that the writer of Hebrews is dipping back into these Old Testament prophecies. Look at Isaiah 49, 24 and 25, speaking about a champion in prophecy who would once arrive in history. "Can the prey be taken from the mighty man?" Isaiah 49, 24. "Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely thus says the Lord, even the captains of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued." The prey of the tyrant. Like, just turn, last passage I'll turn you to, just this series. The prey of a tyrant being rescued. Jesus takes this imagery And he himself speaks of his coming in salvation. And now he does fight with who? A strong man, the devil. Look at Luke 11. Luke 11, verses 21 and 22. It says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. That would be the devil. That would be Satan, because in the context, it's Satan holding a man in demonized slavery. Look at verse 22. But when someone stronger than he, a stronger than strong man, that would be Jesus himself, attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. And that's what Jesus did in coming to this earth. He sees that sinners are in a prison where the devil is the warden, and Jesus comes and he goes into the warden's office and he binds him, he puts duct tape on his mouth, and he sets free the prisoners. That would be us. That is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His strategy is in rendering him powerless. And how did he render Satan and death powerless? Jesus took the stinger of death. Remember, death has sting. The ultimate sting of death is the eternal wrath of God in hell. Jesus took the stinger of death into his own heart, thus rendering the devil and death powerless. You see, the strong man came, and by his redemptive work on the cross, he absorbed the wrath of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's undergoing the wrath and the penalty of our sins. He takes the sting. And so death no longer has any sting. If you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, you know that Aslan, Edmund was in big trouble. There was a certain sting that Edmund would have to take for his eating the forbidden fruit, the Turkish delights. But Aslan goes and on the stone table, he takes the sting that Edmund deserves, that punishment, so that by a deeper magic, a glorious grace, the witch's accusations can be silenced. And so we see the devil and death can no longer harm saints who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who've repented of their sins, because the devil and death have been rendered powerless. And so now saints, that are those who are truly Christians, not just by name, not just by a tip of the hat to God here and there, but of true heart dealings with God by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They may die physically, but spiritually and eternally, death has no sting any longer. Where, O death, is thy victory? 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O death, is thy sting? Just consider how important this is to those who were in Rome. And they were being hunted by death because Nero would send out soldiers and policemen into the city. And at any time, a Christian could be tapped on the shoulders and apprehended and eventually taken to the Circus Maximus, where they're thrown in the middle of the stadium to bears and to lions, where they're torn to pieces. Death. But death no longer has any sting, for death has been rendered powerless. That's Christ's disarming incapacitation. Now come with me, thirdly, Christ's emboldening liberation. Christ's emboldening liberation. And that's in 15b. Look, it says, that he, Christ, might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Fear of death, slavery to that fear. This word fear means dread or anxiety, or worry, or fretting, or even paralysis. It can be a slavery, a heaviness worn like Marley's chains on the wrists and on the ankles of our thoughts and our emotions. We hear them clanking around when we would roll around in bed at times thinking of our death. Samuel Coleridge is a poet who depicts this fear that men have as a man being stalked on an empty road. He hears the footsteps of the grim reaper behind him getting closer and closer. You know, if we had ears to hear, we would hear. I had a birthday this week. Birthdays are fun and they're glorious, but they're sober as well, because for me, he's a year closer than he was last year. Coleridge's poem goes like this. Like one that on a lonesome road doth walk in fear and dread, and having once turned round, walks on and turns no more his head, because he knows a frightful fiend doth close behind him tread. That's life. The life of a sinner with a limited span. You see, Jesus, though, came to free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So relevant for these Roman Christians who felt that death wasn't merely following behind them, but they feared that death was straddling the path right in front of them, as at any minute they could be carted off to death. What he's telling them is, look, your fear of death hunting from behind, your fear of death ambushing you ahead, Christians need to retrain your mind, your thoughts, and your emotions according to truth. Death is stingerless. Jesus has rendered death for you to be powerless. Philippians 1:21 says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You think about that, like this old, frail, 85-pound woman with cancer laying on her bed and a pastor coming and visited. Are you fearing? Are you trembling? No, she says, I figure if I live a few more years, it's Christ. If I die in a few more days, it's gain. We need to think that way, according to truth, according to reality. Calvin says this, Christ has taken away what is fearful in death. That's not just the physical death, it's the horror of hell, the second death. Calvin says, so although we must meet death, let us be calm and serene in our living and in our dying. And so that's the emboldening liberation that we have, that Christ has given to us. Now, before we go home, let me just give a couple of words here. The first is a word for scared sinners. A word for scared sinners. Those here in the burgundy chairs, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, a group this size, for us to think that all our Christians would really be naive. Those apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, if you have an enslavement to fear, and you fear what's stalking behind, or fear an ambush set for you ahead, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, your anxious fear of death is very sensible. It's very logical. It's very, very wise. In fact, you're foolish not to fear if you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:27, for man is destined to die once, and then comes the judgment. And Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's very true. Fearing is very appropriate. But I know. You hear it all around you. You hear it at the schools. You hear it on the blogs and the newspapers. There are some who want you to whistle in the dark. Whistle loud enough so you won't hear your own clattering teeth. There's something in your conscience. Something in who you are as image of God that knows that you're being stalked by a grim reaper. But some will try to tell you there is no judgment to come. You hear it. Hear it all around. Eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You hear the whistling? There's this account told of a man named Somerset Maugham. He was a very popular novelist, an atheist, back in the 1950s and 1960s. His memoirs came out in 1964. Again, he was an atheist writer. And here's what he wrote. Listen to how bravely he whistles. Bold and brave. He wasn't a Christian. Didn't even believe, he says, there was a God. He wrote this in 64. Oh, there are moments when I have so palpitating an eagerness for death that I could fly to it as if into the arms of a lover. It's an atheist writing now. He says, I am drunk with the thought of death. It seems to offer me a final absolute freedom. For there are days at 90 years old when I feel I've done everything too often, known too many people, read too many books, seen too many pictures and statues and churches and fine houses, and listened to too much music. I neither believe in immortality nor desire it. I should like to die quietly and painlessly, and I am content to be assured that with my last breath, my soul, with its aspirations and its weaknesses, will dissolve into nothingness. See how boldly he whistles? That I will just fall into an eternal sleep. And it's like a lover, I long to go to her bed. Well, that was his public bravado. That's what he wrote publicly in 1964. But in 1965, he died differently. In fact, in 1965, his nephew, Robin Maugin, visited him. And then in 1978, 13 years later, he published in the London Times what actually happened at the death of his uncle. He wrote this in the London Times. He says, after strolling Uncle Somerset's mansion on the French Riviera, Maugin was one of the wealthiest men in France, and he had polished servants, 11 of them in the house. He had elegant furniture. He had the finest of paintings. But Robin says at this time he cared nothing for these things other millionaires in the Riviera envied and coveted. But listen to the account. This is in the London Times in 78. I found Uncle on his sofa, peering through his spectacles at a Bible which had very large print. He looked horribly wrinkled, and his face was grim. He said to me, I've been reading the Bible, Robin, that you gave me, and I've come across a quotation. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? I must tell you, my dear Robin, that text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. But of course, Robin, I know that's all bunk. Robin goes on. But he thought it quite interesting all the same. Then that evening, in the drawing room after dinner, Uncle flung himself down to the sofa. Oh, Robin, he said, I'm so tired. Then Uncle gave a gulp and buried his head in his hands, and he was staring toward the floor. His face was contorted with fear. He was trembling violently. Uncle's face was ashen as he stared in horror ahead of him, as if seeing something or someone. And then suddenly, Uncle began to shriek. Go away, he said to these apparitions. Go away. I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet. I tell you, I'm not dead yet. Robin says, his high-pitched, terror-struck voice seemed to echo from wall to wall. I looked around the room, but it was empty as before. What a bold and brave public statement he made, whistling in the dark. But in reality, he was a slave to the fear of death. And you hear bold public statements in the schools and on the news that there is no God, there is no eternity. That's all a lie, and you know it in your heart of hearts. You've maybe heard of the French philosopher Voltaire, who lived as a hater of Christianity. He once said of the Lord Jesus Christ, curse that wretch. In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand, his pen, will destroy the edifice of what took 12 apostles to build. That was his brave face in public. In fact, so brave in public, a priest, as Voltaire was dying on his deathbed, a priest came to visit him and told him that he should renounce the devil. But Voltaire said, because there were others present around the bed, with a smirking, sarcastic smile, oh, this is no time to make new enemies, he said. But the reality is that the doctor at Voltaire's deathbed said that when he died, it says, he shrieked out in desperation. He said, I'm abandoned by God and man, and I will give you, doctor, half of what I am worth if he will just give me 6 months of life. And then I shall go to hell, and you will go with me. And, oh, Christ, oh, Jesus Christ. and the nurse who attended him those last few weeks at his deathbed. This is the brave, whistling Voltaire. She is reported to have said, "For all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another atheist die." These are realities. Slaves to the fear of death. And you know what? The devil wants you to die like that. He wants us all to die like that. Paralyzed in fear and despair. In fact, even right now, I think the devil is a little bit uncomfortable with what's been brought out in this sermon. He wants you then, at your deathbed, to be utterly paralyzed in fear and despair. Not so much now, not yet. In fact, he would kind of distract you regarding what I'm saying at this point. Remember how Paul was preaching to Felix about sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come? And what did Felix say? Felix says in Acts chapter 24, "Go away for now, Paul. I'll call you back at another time." And even for you, you may say, I don't like this. I don't like this coming to God's house and having the cemetery in my peripheral vision or in my direct vision. I don't like the idea of staring at tombstones. You'll be distracted right now to think about other things. But don't. Pay attention. This is a good thing to have holy fear now. See, the devil knows that a pondering fear now may set you to running to the one who can rescue you from your fears. But he doesn't want you to think too much about it at this time. The devil's great weapon is unforgiving sin. And one man has written, the devil fights like hell to keep you sinning and to keep you away from the one who can forgive you of your sin. But listen, don't let the fear of death drive you away from the Lord. He is a righteous God, and you must face Him. But cause the fear of death now to drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He can forgive you of your sin. He can render for you death to be powerless. He partook of your flesh and your blood if you believe upon Him and repent of your sin and renounce your allegiance to the devil. You can be set free from that dread. What a glorious day this is. You're still in the land of the living. You're still breathing. You still have your full faculties. I even consider now how often when people are near death, they give them various drugs that they can't think straight. You can think straight right now. It's a glorious thing to fear, to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my word to scared sinners. But before we go, just a word for frightened saints. Word for frightened saints. Think of that little boy who encountered the fist-sized bee. Mom calms him down, puts some isotretinoin on the thigh and sends him out. He's out there. He's playing. And there is the buzzing again. There is the buzzing again. And he's shrieking. He's mad. He runs back in. And he's hysterical. And the mother is able to say to him, "He's still buzzing. But he's harmless. He's stingerless." And so, Christian who's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you hear the whip cracking still, don't you? You hear the buzzing. But death has been rendered harmless. Death no longer has its stinger for you. This is significant for some who are here. Christians, but still fearing death. Pastor Spurgeon says this, "Child of God, death has lost its sting. Stop, stop, stop being afraid to die." Living near the cross of Jesus, Spurgeon says, "You may think of death with pleasure and welcome and with intense delight." This isn't just bravado whistling. This is deep confidence in what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. Death is a homegoing to the many mansions where loved ones already dwell. You know the man who died and you love him dearly, the woman who died and she was so precious? Death takes you home to him, home to her, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't think there's a long delay between death and glory. Remember the man standing on the bridge? If I jump in, I'm hitting that water, I'm 5 seconds from hell. If you're on the side of a road and you're about to breathe your last, just think to yourself, I'm 5 seconds from heaven. I'm 5 seconds from heaven. You know that song that it says, it's like breathing in air. and finding it celestial. It's like waking up in heaven and finding it home. That is the promise that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be a blessed comforter to you, who would take your hand, who would hold your hand, who would walk you through the valley of the shadow of death. F.B. Meyer tells a story about a little boy. He lived in a very large estate, which had a huge garden in the backyard, and he would play all around in the garden. But there was one time when a silly nurse had told him that down that path, the garden path, and there's shade and there are trees, down that garden path live ogres and hobgoblins. So never go down there. So the little boy never went down that path. His older brother heard about this and went to the little boy playing in the backyard and says, come with me, took his hand, come with me. And they got to the edge of the shade, and the little boy stopped cold and he froze. He said, I cannot go down there. And the older brother thought, so he walked down the path. And he whistled and he sang as he walked down the path. And he spun and he danced as he walked down the path. And the boy could see him all the way down the path. He came all the way back. And he said, now you come with me down that path. He did. And he never feared that path again. And F.B. Meyer says this, from that moment, the fear that haunted the place fled. The memory of that brother's presence took its place. And so this is what Jesus has done for us. There's an account of Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. He comes to the river and he gets into the river and he begins to feel the coldness and the swiftness of the current. And he's very much afraid. We find that he has a friend with him, Hopeful, and Hopeful says, oh, be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and the bottom is good. And the Lord will be with you. Yea, though you walk through the waters, they will not overflow you, says Isaiah chapter 41. He'll be with you. He'll be your friend. Hudson Taylor on his deathbed, old man, he says, I am so weak. I can't read my Bible. I can't even pray. I can only lie still in God's arms, like a little child, and trust. Do that now. We sing that hymn, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Christian, don't be afraid of death. There's no sting to death. It's a homegoing. Trust in Him who rendered powerless the one who held the power of death.